My name's Daniel. I'm going to pray for us now. Lead us in prayer as we come to God's word. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and thank you that it is relevant for today. Thank you that even as we learn of Israel's history, we can understand our place in history as well. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us ears to hear your word this morning. Let me be faithful as I proclaim it, and for all of us that we might be turning to you, Lord, the bread of life, who gives life to all who ask for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So Ezra is the book that we're going through at the moment. We've done a bit of a background last week, and now we're sort of back into chapter one again, sort of starting again, working our way through Ezra. The question I want to ask us this morning is, what's worth living for? You know, it's the question I'm told many people all over the place are struggling with. There's a vacuum for meaning in the world today, people say, and they're filling that void with whatever will fill it, whatever they can find. My job today is to remind us that the only thing that can or will fill that void is not a thing at all. It's a who. Actually, there is only one that can or will fill that void eternally, and that is God. That is God who has compassion on us. Because he knows that without him, we are going to look for anything and everything to fill that void in our hearts with whatever comes to mind, mesmerized really by whatever it is, until he acts to return us to himself, into living relationship with him, restoring us to right worship of him, and renewing us, receiving life from him. And so we have two points today from Ezra that illustrate this reality. The God in his love returns his people to himself. And secondly, the God restores his people to right relationship to himself. Because without these, God knows that we're lost. We're lost without him. So let's take a look at this first one, that God returns his people. And I want to make this point to you that God behaves in fairly predictable ways. Now, look, it's not always good to be predictable, is it? If you're playing cards, you don't want to be predictable. If you're playing some other game, you don't want to be so predictable. But in relationships, sometimes predictability is good. Now, my kind of predictability is not so good. I predictably forget to empty the bins. Okay, that's my kind of predictability. God is much better than that. How exactly in this case? Well, for a start, what is this book of Ezra all about? Isn't it about God's rescuing his people out of Babylon, right? That's what it's about. Have you heard of the book of Exodus? Well, what's that all about? Isn't that about God rescuing his people, not out of Babylon, but out of Egypt? So here we've got another Exodus. And just to sort of show you the comparison, let's compare a couple of verses with me. In Exodus, when God rescued his people, here's what it says. It says, "I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders I will perform among them. And after that, Pharaoh will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people, so that when you leave, you'll not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold, for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians," says God. Okay, there is the Exodus narrative. Now let's compare with Ezra. "Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord. And all their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver, gold, and goods of livestock and valuable gifts in addition to all the free will offerings." Do you see the similarity there? You've got a people giving to the Israelites in Egypt, and now as they leave Babylon, God is moving again those neighbors to give gifts of silver and gold, goods and livestock, and valuable gifts as they go. You see the similarity. God is not sending them out of Babylon empty-handed. Now, you might be wondering, but though, how do we understand this sort of this idea of plundering? So you will plunder the Egyptians. Well, it's not as though anyone took anything against the will of another. You know, I would put this in the same category as the case where unbelieving people, for whatever the case may be, are disposed toward giving toward God's work. So to give you an example, part of my role is one day a week, I work over on the campus at Uni SA teaching people the Bible. And that role is provided for by people who give generously. They partner with me in order to set me aside to be able to do that for one day a week. Most of those people are from Sydney, so we can be thankful to those people for providing for that. Now, but when I used to do the same thing in Sydney, I was really surprised that one of my unbelieving friends, not a Christian, not on board with what I was doing, and yet, for whatever reason, he said, I want to give you $20 a week towards this thing you're doing on campus. I used to scratch my head. Why on earth would they want to do this? And look, I'm not so sure. Maybe he thought it was a noble thing to do or courageous or whatever. I don't know. He received my prayer letters. He knew I was on campus, what I was doing there. I don't know why he contributed, but I know that through him, God was providing toward the evangelistic ministry that happened on campus. And you know, even more broadly, less directly, God does provide through all sorts of means. I mean, think of my college fees. When I went to college to learn how to read the Bible and teach it, you know, it wasn't my right, but God in his kindness made provision through the Australian government so that I didn't have to pay those fees up front. God provided. Now, in the same kind of way, God is providing through the generosity of others towards people's making this trek across the desert back to Jerusalem in order to reestablish their home and their temple. God makes provision. This is what I'm convinced of, that when God has a plan and purpose in mind, he will use people and their generosity in order to bring about his purposes. Well, what else do we see? In the Exodus narrative, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, didn't he? Do you remember Pharaoh hardened his heart and he wouldn't let the Israelites go? Exodus 10:1 says this, then the Lord God said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials so that I may perform these signs of mine among them. And how does Ezra compare? Well, in this case, the king's heart isn't hardened, is it? Instead, it's the opposite. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make proclamation. He moved his heart in this case. He moved his heart. What's going on here? In both cases, we see the same thing, and that is that God is in charge. Now, this image here is not to scale. I don't think these people, for example, are the size of two Earths or anything like that, but you get the idea. The idea is that in this world, in this universe, God is actually in charge, and things are going according to his plan and promise. Predictably. You know, God said to the Israelites, if you return to me, I will return you back to your land in prosperity. And he did. You can check that out in Deuteronomy 30. That was his promise. God did just as he said. And we spoke about this last week a little bit. But what I want to do today is just explore one of the reasons why. Why is God so predictable? Why does he act so predictably according to his promise? He's king. He's in charge. Can't he just do anything? Well, here's the thing. God is not just king. God is holy. God is holy. Now, this idea of God's holiness, you might have never really thought about. Or if you did think about it, you might have thought, well, God's holiness means he's somehow untouchable, inapproachable, aloof. you know, something like that. I want to draw your attention to this book written by an author called Jackie Hill Perry. It's called Holier Than Thou. What do you think? Holier Than Thou, aloof, maybe I'm better than you, something like this. The subtitle of this book is How God's Holiness Helps Us Trust Him. Why? The argument of the book, and I'm convinced, God's pure holiness means he's not like us. He's different. I can't be trusted. As I said earlier, I can't be trusted to empty the bins during the week. Sunday night comes. Without fail. 10 p.m. Pat says, did you remember to put the bins?
Shall I come over? Because I've got to go do it.
That's a trivial example. God in his holiness means he can't sin. He can't lie to you. He can't double cross you. He can't go back on his word. He can't forget his promises. Unlike God, unlike me, God can be trusted with everything. He does as he promises. That means the only safe, really, truly safe place for you and I to be is in God and in his care. And God predictably does care. You know, God says, I will return you to the promised land. And so he does as he promises, you know, on many occasions. First, when they're in Egypt, then when they are in Babylon, he brings them back to their promised land. But he brings them back to their promised land in order that they can worship God. You can see that we have one Exodus, we have two Exodus. Did you know there's a third Exodus? Yeah, there's actually a third Exodus the Bible speaks of. Do you know what it is? Well, the Bible talks again and again about the fact that you and I actually live as exiles. It models our salvation on this pattern of the Exodus. You and I are exiles from slavery to sin, and we're awaiting this inheritance. Peter is writing to Christians scattered all over the place in the New Testament. He says this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces. And we're saved, he says, into an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil, never fade. This is our inheritance. You know, you might not always feel like you're an exile. You know, things might be going well for you. Business might be booming, whatever the case may be. You might be enjoying your life. But the Bible says, you know, we need to be reminded we are in exile. There is actually something better that we're waiting for, which has been promised to us. And we can be reminded here that we can trust God's promise to bring us out of exile and into the promised land. Other times, it can be very clear that we are in exile. Things are not going so well. Times are hard. God has made a promise. We can trust him to fulfill that promise. But what's the second thing we wanted to see in this book? Is that God restores his people. And God's work of restoring his people is that he restores us into right relationship with him. And part of what that means to relate to God rightly actually means giving due honor to God. And another way of looking at this is sort of how I ought to rightly relate to, for example, my parents. You know, there's a way that I rightly relate to them, which does involve giving due honor to them. When it comes to God, we call that giving due honor, worship. How else can we think about worship? Well, we were talking about this just the other night at the Life series that happens at my place, our place, on Tuesday night at 7 p.m. And we talked about this, that at its heart, worship is really just worth-ship. Worth-ship. That is, it's just whatever you give worth to. You know, whatever you give the most worth to, well, that's just the thing that you worship. That's the thing you center your life around. You know, some people today, they worship body and beauty. Other people celebrate and worship really popularity. And some people worship or give worth to money and things. They're probably the biggest idols in the West right now, wouldn't you say? But when God rescues us out of our slavery to sin, he actually rescues us from these idols. And what we have to realize is this is actually God's mercy. Because if you drill down deep enough, you'll realize all of these things, if we give our worship to them, in the end, they're going to eat us alive. I'll explain what I mean by that a bit more in a bit. But first, let's look at the Israelite experience. It's not just the king's heart that is moved. Look at this. When the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Everyone whose heart God had moved. And we'll go ahead and just underline that for us so we can see. You see, what does this imply? This implies that there were others who were in Babylon who were content to stay, and that there were other, and they were unwilling to go back to Jerusalem, and that those who God's heart had moved their hearts. Well, actually, it implies more. It implies that really none of them were willing to leave Babylon in and of themselves, but God moved their heart to come. See, what we have to understand is that life in Babylon at that time, we know from history, that actually made a pretty good life for themselves. They'd bought houses, they'd, you know, built gardens, they'd had employment. Some of them had become quite wealthy in Babylon. And they felt like, look, things have become very comfortable for me here in Babylon. I'm not willing, or I'm not sure that I'm willing to travel across the desert, if you remember that map from before, to a place of ruins where my life is in danger, really, and rebuild the ruins of that old city. The Bible uses this verb, you know, God had moved their hearts. And it's the same verb to describe, you know, when someone's asleep and you might give them a shake to wake them up, or when a fire is dying out and you might give it a poke. That kind of word. This is what God is doing in the hearts of people that he has moved. Do you remember what we read in John 6 when we read that gospel reading? What did Jesus say? So no one comes to me unless the Father draws them. See, God is predictable. He knows that without him, we are mesmerized. We're mesmerized by, I don't know, our favorite Netflix binge-worthy series. I know I am. It could be something else, couldn't it? On Saturday mornings, we, the Clarks, we let the kids watch their cartoons, okay? I grew up Saturday mornings eating my cereal and watching cartoons. But I've learned something about this, okay? I've learned that when I say, Ainsley, what would you like for breakfast? And this is happening, I get one of two responses. The first is this. And so I say it a bit louder, Ainsley, what would you like for breakfast? And then sometimes I might get a response like TV on toast or something. I don't know. And then what do? Well, I've got to get up in front of the TV, maybe switch it off, click my fingers like this, say, Ainsley, Lewin, what would you like? Toast or cereal? What would you like? And they're doing these ones, you know? And then, of course, when I find out, I say, all right, that's why you're only allowed to watch TV on the weekends. Now go outside and kick a ball or something like that. You know, I act very predictable in that way. You know, we are just like that. You know, we really are, aren't we? We're mesmerized by the things of this world, by, I don't know, what are you worshiping? You know, all sorts of things we give our worship to. We prepare ourselves for all this. I mean, think about how many of us these days worship body and beauty. Guys among us, you know, hitting the gym, nothing wrong with being fit, that sort of thing. But when we give ourselves to body and beauty, how do we feel most of the time? Not good enough. This is what I meant earlier about the things that we give ourselves to, really, in the end, eating us alive. when we worship body and beauty, then we feel most of the time, well, only as attractive as, I guess, the next best beautiful person we're sitting next to, or whatever the case may be, or we just feel ugly. And over time, more and more so. And, you know, I don't have time to talk about what happens when we give ourselves to money and things, where we then compare ourselves to our neighbor, or when we give ourselves to whatever the case may be. Remember what Jesus said again? He said something about bread and water. If you come to me, you'll never be hungry, you'll never thirst. This is because what God offers through Jesus is way better than the stuff the world has to offer. Because what the world has to offer satisfies for a little bit, and then it's gone, and then it gets worse. You know, if you come to God rather than a defective God, you know, you give yourself to the giver of life who loves not your beauty. He loves you. He loves you yourself. And in my case, I feel great that I don't need to prove myself to God. That feels really good to me. In the case of the Israelites, they left Babylon and they prepared themselves to worship God. They left their comfortable lives and they went back to Jerusalem to prepare themselves to worship God. Here's what the text says in chapter 2, after it lists a whole bunch of names that we didn't read out today, which I'm sure you're glad about. It says this: when they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave free will offerings toward the rebuilding of the house of God on its side. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of this work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, 100 priestly garments. There they are there. And in case you're wondering, that 61,000 darics of gold, it's about 500 kilos, which equals about $27 million worth of gold. I mean, that's extravagant giving, isn't it? That's extravagant. Now, what's the temptation for me as I preach this sermon for the application? Okay, get out your checkbooks or something like that. But you know what? We don't live in Old Testament Israel. You know, we don't have a temple that we are going to in order to line with gold and do all these sorts of things in order to worship God with sacrifices. No, the New Testament actually tells us that through Jesus, there is a different temple. I mean, it'd be very easy for us just to sign, you know, a check, put it in the letterbox in the back and be done with it. That's my worship. Well, I'm sorry to say, actually, what the New Testament calls of us is far beyond that. Here's what Romans 12 says. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. You know, reflecting on our experience, we've been rescued, not from Babylon, but from slavery to sin, and given an inheritance which is eternal. In order to what? In order to be restored to right relationship and right worship of not just a thing, not just money and things, not body and beauty, but actually the source of life itself. We are the temple. You are the temple. And so we need to regularly ask ourselves, on what am I actually revolving my life and its desires around? Am I able to lay that thing down? Because in the end, it really, truly doesn't satisfy. You know, C.S. Lewis, in his famous essay, puts it this way. He says, we're content with mud pies in the backyard because we don't know what is meant by a holiday by the sea. You know, what God offers us is so much better than the very best this world can offer. Why? Because what he offers is actually life itself. He is the giver of life. And so I have to ask myself, do I treat seriously his call to worship? his call to actually center my life around him? Do I have the courage to take seriously God's call to ascribe due honor to him with my life on his terms? That can be scary. It can be when we consider everything else we could give our life to. But it really is better than anything else we can possibly imagine. Don't you think? Well, what have we been reminded of today? First thing, though we are in exile, God returns us to himself. He moves our hearts, which means we ought to be praying for those whom don't yet know Jesus, that God would move their hearts to. But we can be sure that God acted again and again to return his people to himself. And because his holy character, he can be trusted to do the same for us. In the fullness of time, he will bring us home. And secondly, God in his kindness has restored us into right relationship with him by to himself. And we as his people, therefore, we've got to be sold out to actually choosing, yeah, I am going to restore myself to right worship of God, that I might experience renewal in my life, not just for now, but into eternity, that we might enjoy God forever. Well, let's pray right now that God is going to help us to do these things we've talked about this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have acted predictably in history to return your people to yourself. We pray, Lord, we do pray that you would come to do that final act of returning your people to yourself. Please help us while we wait for your return to trust in you. And as we wait, to give you due honor for everything that you have done in our lives and in our world. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.